There's the graphic on the wall. It's called For the Faith. So we do want to see this overall verse that the title comes from, you might say. So once you get situated with your sheet and so forth, turn to Philippians 1:27. As I told Preacher, as I previewed some of the lessons in this series, some are lengthy, at least the outlines were very lengthy. You know, sometimes we have point one, then AB or ABC, and so some of these had point one, ABCDEF, point two, ABCDEF. I was like, whoa, we might divide these up, so there's no point rushing through and giving you information overload. So everyone's got a worksheet? All righty. Well, let's look at Philippians 1:27, but then we're going somewhere else for the lesson, for today's particular lesson. This is the overarching verse for the series, Philippians 1:27. I'll read it for you as you follow along. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." You may or may not know this, but always remember that the word conversation in Scripture usually means more than what we call conversation. It's not just your speech, it's your overall lifestyle. It's your deportment, an old-fashioned word that we sometimes use. Your deportment, it's your behavior, your overall behavior. Not just your speech, but how you act. And so he says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, you say you're a Christian, now live like one. Whether I am come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. And here's this word, these words we got from our last series, look at this, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's the faith of the gospel. And so you see our series is entitled, For the Faith. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians, because that's where the lesson today is going to be from. I'll forward the slide, and you'll see it's called... It's called there we go, The Significance of Our Faith, 1 Corinthians 15. As I thought about this lesson, we'll read the text here in a minute, but it's interesting that the overall series talks about for the faith, because if you think about it, our Christianity is really about faith. That's really, if we had to describe one big word to take in or to encompass our entire lives as Christians, it's really faith. If you think of a familiar verse that you would know, like Ephesians 2 verse 8, Paul said, "For by faith," "for by grace are you saved," what? Through faith. And faith really is a huge part of our belief system. I don't see God. I've never seen Him. I've never reached out and touched Him. I've never heard Him speak to me audibly. Yet I believe with all my heart that He exists. Now, there's plenty of fingerprints out there. Don't get me wrong. All we have to do is open our eyes and look around a little bit, or even consider our own human bodies and the marvel that this human body is. But there's plenty of evidence for God. But regardless of the evidence, my Bible tells me that He exists, and so by faith, I believe. And so faith is a very important part of our Christianity, and so it's interesting that this overall topic here is about faith. Now, the next thing I want to say is this, just all this is introduction, but if someone were to ask me this question, why do you go to that church? Why are you a Baptist, or why do you go to that church, or even why do you believe what you believe? You know, in this day and age in which we live, I marvel at how little doctrine there is. Churches nowadays, everything's, you know, it's a superstar preacher, it's watching on the screens, it's having a rock concert, it's and even the music and the lyrics is so watered down, there's no doctrine in it. Doctrine in the songs, like we have in our old-timey hymn books, are full of doctrine. Contrarily, the modern music is doctrineless. you mix that with Bible versions that have been so watered down that now you have a Christianity that is really powerless and meaningless. And I'm looking forward to getting to the lesson on the Bible because, you know, with the modern versions, you know, here's the argument. Well, we know what the King James says. Yes, but there will come a generation, and it's already here, who doesn't know what the King James says. And so so that segment of population that had the King James and then they switched over to the new versions, they had the opportunity to know what King James said, or the King James Bible said, and so they still understood the meaning of the verses. But just keep moving forward in time and keep giving us new watered-down versions until eventually you have a group of people, and I think they're already here, who have no clue what the Bible really says. They just know what their version says. And the truth is lost. And the Bible says in Revelation, truth is fallen in the streets. And so you see, faith is so important. And I'm glad that we get to study this. Anyway, back to my story. Why do you go to that church? Here's my answer. Because they preach the Bible and they stand on sound doctrine. To help us if our answer to the question is like, oh, why do you go to that church? Oh, they have a great music. Or they have a great children's program. Or I really like the pastor. Or I really like the pastor's wife. Or they have great food or great coffee, whatever. Those are, you know, those might be okay things to say subsequently. But my top answer is I go to that church because they preach the Bible. And they preach it straight. They don't mix it and water it down. They don't tiptoe around the tulips. They tell me how it is, and that's what I want. And that, my friend, produces strong Christians. Amen? Sound doctrine produces sound Christians. So that's the first sermon. Let's go ahead and get into our lesson here. Let's read this text, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at the first four verses. We'll look at some more later. Moreover, brethren, Paul is the author here, of course, the human author. He says, moreover. In other words, I just said all these other great things, but now, moreover, brethren, or in addition to, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And let's pray. We'll get into it. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Please help us and please bless the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep in mind here, verse 1, Paul, you know, here we have Paul talking to the first century church. It's not like he's introducing to them some new religion, some new doctrine, some new teaching. Even though we're in the first century still of the church, it has been around for some time. He's not introducing to them a new teaching or a new message. He said here, look, I'm declaring unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He looked, said, look, this goes back to Acts chapter 18 on my second missionary journey when I came through Corinth. I preached to you the gospel. And that gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them of what he already taught them. And so he's calling them back to, if you please, he's calling them back to the truths that he initially told them about. And so what does that mean for us? Well, that takes us to our introductory statement here. In a post-Christian society, when you encounter in the workplace and in the neighborhood, it has become increasingly important to know why you believe what you believe. Would you agree with that? I mean, at your workplace, has anyone ever said, why do you believe that? Or, you know, again, why do you go to that church? Which would then the subsequent question would be, why do you believe what you believe? You say you believe this, why? Can you give an answer to those questions? That's what we need to be able to do. And so we live in a post-Christian society. We need to be able to explain and to tell folks why we believe what we believe. Let's go into this. First of all, let's talk about this, the introduction of our faith. God has always considered it important to know why we believe what we believe. Peter, you'll be familiar with this verse. I didn't put it on the wall for you, but I'll read it to you. Peter told these first century Christians, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." In other words, why do you believe what you believe? You believe. You need to be ready to give an answer of why that hope is in you and be able to explain that to them. What about these questions that we might need to give an answer to? What separates Jesus Christ from other good teachers or philosophies in the past? How do we know that the contents of the Bible are reliable? These are questions we should be able to answer. Is it possible that there are many paths that lead to God and or heaven? And so those are questions worthy of our time and our considerations. And so this series that we're talking about, faith, will be about searching out answers to these questions and other questions that help us to be able to give an answer. And so the subsequent lessons really will be somewhat doctrinal. It'll be introductory. It's not going to be... comprehensive, but nonetheless, we'll talk about some doctrine. So the introduction of our faith. Paul tells us here in verses 1 and 2 again, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received." So they had already received this. And he says, "wherein ye stand." In other words, you're in that faith right now, by which you're also saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. In other words, I preached it to you before. Unless you've believed in vain. It wasn't new. The faith was, by this time, decades old. We're probably now in the 60s or 70s, something like that, A.D. And so Paul was not sharing new truths. He was calling them back to truths that he had already taught them on his second missionary journey. So a couple things about that. Our faith has been preached powerfully. You know, the preaching of God's word has always played a vital role in the lives of believers. And boy, I love preaching. When it comes to being strong in the doctrines of faith, nothing can replace sound preaching. Don't you like good preaching? Man, I just... good Bible preaching, there's nothing like it. And, you know, preaching and dissertations are just so different. Preaching and speeches are so different. There's something about preaching that God has used and it does use and will always use sound preaching in the lives of Christians to build strong Christians. And so Paul says, "Look, I preached unto you when I came through here back yonder, He was referring to Acts 18. He says, "I preached to you." And so he reminded of that. Number two, or letter B, our faith has been received personally. Our faith has been received personally. And of course, that's verse 1 again when he talks to them how they had received. He says, "which also," verse 1, "which also ye have received." Not corporately, though he's speaking to them corporately, he's referring or inferring that they had each received the gospel of Jesus Christ personally. Isn't that so true? Isn't that so important? You can't get saved for me, and I can't get saved for you. You have to get saved. It's a personal decision between you and God Almighty to accept or to receive His Son, Jesus Christ, and the payment He made on your behalf. It's a personal decision, and so no one can make it for you. Our faith is only as effective as it is received. You may understand the faith, but have you received it? You know, sometimes when you're witnessing to people, you say, "Look, it's a difference of 18 inches from here to here." You may know it up here, you may understand it, but it's got to come here. It's got to be transferred from your head to your heart. You have to believe it with your heart. You can't just acknowledge it, because that's what the devils do. The Bible tells us that the devils believe in God, obviously. They understand, they know, They have a head knowledge, but they certainly don't believe. They certainly aren't going to heaven. So it's a personal thing. In fact, I think this next statement really is a very good summarizing statement of the entire series, perhaps. So let me give it to you here. When the doctrines of our faith are preached, they must be received or mixed with personal faith in order to be effective in the personal life. Does that make sense? Of course. I was discussing this with Caleb yesterday. I said it's one thing to understand in your mind, okay, yeah, this, you know, okay, A and B and C, and Jesus did that, and Jesus did this, and, you know, and you understand the facts, but Christianity isn't, even though facts are important, the facts, knowing the facts, doesn't do anything for our lives. It's the faith in the facts that changes a life. And when I understood the facts that Jesus died in my place, I deserved to die, but I didn't. He died for me, or in my place. We'll talk about that in a moment, the substitutionary death. He died in my place. I knew that. Okay, I learned that. He rose from the dead. Okay, I learned that in my head. If I place my faith in Him, I can be saved and go to heaven when I die. Okay, I understood that. But I had to come to the place where I said, I just can't simply know it. I have to believe it and place my faith in it and trust it to get me to heaven. Trust Him to forgive my sins, because there's nothing I can do about it. So this is a very good statement. We must mix those doctrines with our faith. In fact, that word mix is actually from Scripture. It says this in Hebrews 4:2. For unto us the gospel was preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. It did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So even though this group of people heard the preaching, it didn't do anything for them because they failed to mix it with faith. There has to be the coming together of the facts and the faith. And that's what transforms a life. Amen. I like that. That's good truth right there. All right, let's move on. Then I'll just mention this. It's not in the outline, but let me just mention this. Our faith has been verified previously. In other words, if we just look at history, the history of God's work among mankind, it will reveal amazing things that God has been at work since the creation of man. God has been at work actively bringing people to Himself, and of course, in this church age, using Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let's move on. So that was the introduction of our faith. Paul says, look, this isn't something new. I've preached it to you before. And you just can't hear it and understand it mentally. You must receive it personally and then stand on it. That's the faith that saves. Secondly, there are ingredients of our faith. Just as a good cake recipe or a good soup recipe requires certain ingredients for it to turn out right, our faith really has certain ingredients that have been passed down from generation to generation, and we need those ingredients. Let's look at verses 3 through 8 here. For I delivered unto you first of all, watch what he says, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of 12, and so forth. So he makes this statement, the gospel that I, first of all, I received it. Then I passed it on to you, and of course, you're going to pass it on to others. It's been passed down from generation to generation, is what I'm trying to say. So, what are these ingredients? Well, we have to have Christ's substitutionary death. I mentioned that a moment ago. The fact that Jesus came to die as our substitute is the starting point for our faith. In other words, Jesus is the key ingredient for our faith. If we consider the Bible from the very first page of Genesis to the very last page of Revelation, the constant theme through our Bible is Jesus Christ and His redemption. Whether it's pictorial and typical in the Old Testament, by the sacrifices of lambs, etc., or it's actually the truth of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Nonetheless, it's about Jesus all through, right? And about his substitutionary death. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and during that last plague, and they had to take the blood of a lamb and mark it on the doorpost. And it's interesting that they made the mark in the form of a cross. It said above the lintels and on the side posts, so up top and on the side, so you almost have like a cross there. They put the blood of the lamb, and that was symbolic or typical of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, that would save us one day. And so all through Scripture we have this topic of his substitutionary death. He is the key ingredient. Without his death, substitutionary death on the cross, our faith would be subject to our own payment for sins, a payment that would mean eternal death for each of us. We can't say to ourselves, well, I'll do it my own way. There is no your own way. It's God's way. He made the way. He went to great lengths to make the way. He sacrificed his most precious, pardon the word, thing. Jesus isn't a thing, but his most precious, whatever, his son, his only begotten son. He allowed him to die on a cross, but that was the plan. It wasn't a boo-boo. It wasn't, uh-oh. God didn't say, uh-oh, they're killing my son. No, God says, this is satisfying my judgment. This is the substitutionary death, and my son will rise again. And that was the plan. So there is no other plan. It was Christ's substitutionary death. Romans 5 says this, but God commendeth, or showed, or proved, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Not through your own works, not through turning over a new leaf, not by joining whatever church, it's through him. For if when we were enemies, that's before we were saved, we were enemies of God, we were reconciled, made peace to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So those are great passages there. Let's look at a second ingredient. The ingredients of our faith. So there must be the substitutionary death, then there's the secure burial. In other words, when Jesus' body was taken from the cross and it was placed in the tomb, the chief priests and the Pharisees asked Pilate, please put some serious guards, some serious security around this tomb, because we heard that, supposedly he's going to rise from the dead, but we don't want, whether he does or doesn't, we don't know about that, but what if they come and steal his body? Or all kinds of things were flying, all kind of rumors and such were flying around, I'm sure. But there's this passage that tells us about it. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they did. They put the guards there, and I'm sure it was pretty serious. And they had the commandments from Pilate. And, back in the Old Testament, I'm not sure if this carried through into this culture, but in the Old Testament, it was true here. Because when Paul, we talked about this last week, I think, when Paul was in prison and the prison doors open and such, the jailer was so scared. Not scared that the doors were open, he was scared for his life, that if the prisoners escaped, it was commonly understood that the guard would then be put to death. So I'm sure these guards are like, okay, we got to make sure that we're on top of this and don't let anything, no mistakes. We got to keep this thing secure. But I'm sure in their mind, if I was there guarding, I might be thinking, well, this guy's dead. Nothing's going to happen here at least, but if the disciples come, try to steal him away, we're going to take matter into our hands and make sure that we get those disciples. And so all that to say, the sepulcher was secured. The next ingredient is this, Christ's sure resurrection. This is what's so exciting because in spite of the fact that the guards were there, in spite of the fact that they sealed the tomb, in spite of the fact that they rolled that huge stone up there and sealed it and the guards were there and everything was secure, Jesus resurrected and came out. Amen. And that's really what our faith is all about. The sure resurrection. Three proofs of the resurrection. There are others, but these are probably three of the biggies. Number one, the resurrection was prophesied by Scripture. We can read about the resurrection in the Old Testament hundreds of years before this ever happened, like 700 plus years. And so the Old Testament talks about it. In fact, I think I put on your sheet there, Psalm 16:10. I don't think I put that on the slide. No, I didn't. Let's take a peek at that real quick. This would be worth looking at. Psalm 16:10. Turn there quickly and we'll look at it. We won't look at all these verses, but this is a great one. Psalm 16:10. So this is a long, long, long time before the fact. And yet verse 10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One," notice the capital H, capital O there, "Holy One to see corruption," in other words, the decaying of a body. He said, I'm going to rise up again. I'm not going to be corrupted. And so that's one place. It was prophesied in Scripture. There's some other places we could see. But the second reason, or the second proof is, and this is a big one, the risen Christ was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. Let's come back to our text here. Look at verse 4. It says, "He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So just like Scripture said. And then verse 5. "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," so the disciples, but that's not all. Look at the next part. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." In other words, some have died already, but many were still alive at this time to tell of it. We saw the risen Christ with our own eyeballs. And so that's huge. And that's not, if you tell that to an unbeliever, it's not just recorded in Scripture, because they might say, "Well, yeah, that's your book." It's also recorded in secular history by several authors. Josephus and Eusebius, I think, talks about it. So it's a commonly documented thing in history. And then the third proof is that Christ appeared to Paul, who's writing to the Corinthians here. He appeared to Paul personally. Acts chapter 9, when Paul was on the road to Damascus. Oh, I like that word, Damascus. Please de-mask us. Sorry, I'm getting sidetracked here. Never mind. So he was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus, post-resurrection, appeared to Paul. And, of course, Paul was saved at that point, and his name was changed. He was Saul, and his name changed to Paul. Well, let's get on to number three here. So we talked about the introduction of our faith. Of course, all of these things, we could go much deeper, but again, we're not trying to be comprehensive in these studies. It's just really a bit of an overview. The ingredients of our faith, then the implications of our faith. In the heart of this chapter, which is verses 9 through 27, it focuses on how our lives and ministries are affected by the reality of our faith, and more specifically, the faith in the resurrection. Because here's where the rubber meets the road. You can talk to a Buddhist and they can talk all they want till they're red in the face and try to convince me that their faith is real. But until they can show me a risen founder, my faith trumps what they're telling me. Christianity is the only religion in the world that has a risen Savior. You all should be saying amen right there. I'll give you another chance. Christianity is the only religion in the world that has a risen Savior. Thank you. That's what differentiates us from everyone else. Don't tell me how we need to coexist. Well, I guess we can coexist, but we can't agree. God needed to prove to mankind that he was who he said he was. Jesus needed to prove to mankind once and for all that he is who he said he is. And he did that by the resurrection. He raised himself by his own power back to life. He was dead and came back to life. That is the power of the gospel. That's the proof that it's real. And so, let's look at these things. Here's the implication. Our message revolves around it. Around what? The resurrection. Our message revolves around it. Look at verse 14 now. We didn't read this earlier. This is new material, but here we see. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, okay, if this never happened, what's he say? Then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ did not rise, my friend, pick up your gear, your purses, and your Bibles, and go out the door, get in your car, go home, and watch TV. Because this, what we're doing here this morning, is just foolishness if Christ didn't rise. But he did rise. Paul said, look, if he didn't rise, then this is all a bunch of nonsense. It's vain. It's vanity. And verse 15, he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, we're telling people a lie. We're false witnesses. We're deceivers. We're trying to tell somebody about a faith in a God and in a Savior and all this, but if he didn't really rise from the dead, it's all vanity. And so I'm glad that he did rise, and it's not vain. We have one message and one message only. Jesus Christ, who rose victoriously over sin and death and provides salvation for all who believe. Now, I say to unsaved people, what in the world are you waiting on? If you were dying of cancer and someone said, hey, we've discovered the cure for cancer and we have it here, this medicine right here, and you have cancer here, take this medicine that's been proven and it really works, and we have case history, et cetera, et cetera. And you say, oh, no, I'll just try to do it myself. That's just so, what kind of thinking is that? Here's the answer. And yet people are searching for truth, or how can I live eternally? How can I go to heaven? What's the answer to life? Where's the answers? Here's the answer. It's Jesus Christ. He wants to save you and prevent you from going to hell and take you to heaven. Here, receive it. Oh, no, I don't want to believe that stuff. What? What are you waiting on? Here's the answer. And so here he's given us, this is our message, faith. He rose victorious. Secondly, our forgiveness hinges on it. Our forgiveness hinges on what? The resurrection. Look at verse 17. So Paul just said, look, if he's not risen, our preaching is in vain. Verse 17, if he's not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. If he has not risen from the dead, you are still in your sins and you will have to go to hell. But he did rise, and our forgiveness is based on that. It hinges on that. Had Jesus not risen from the grave, our sins would still separate us from God, robbing us of our security. And then letter C, our future depends on it, depends on the resurrection. Verse 18 now, it says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Sorry. Pardon me. Our ability, give you this, to be comforted during times of loss is based on our faith. Yeah, I'm thinking of Suzanne right now. Her ability to be comforted is based on, during this loss, is based on faith, on her faith. And as Pastor said, she'll grieve, of course. She's going to miss her mom. But Suzanne's a Christian. She believes there's a place called heaven. She knows her mom was saved. She knows the moment her mom took her last breath, boom, in the presence of Jesus Christ. And see, the world doesn't have that. They think, well, you know, the grave, that's the end of it. Or, you know, whatever, reincarnation, all kind of crazy beliefs out there. But our Bible says when we depart this life, we're believers. We're immediately in the presence of God. Amen. So we can be comforted. It says we too can live beyond the grave. Praise the Lord. All right, let's finish up here. Paul, in verse 58 now, so skip way over to the very last verse in the chapter. He gives some instruction concerning all this that we've talked about. He says, look, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I just wanted to define these words for you. Be steadfast means settled in or firmly situated. In our faith, we need to be settled in and firmly situated. No one can move me. Again, I was talking to Caleb on the way in this morning. I said, you know, when you have sound doctrine, it produces a conviction that, boy, here's where I stand, and you can't move me from it. Because this is what the Bible says. And so that's this word, to be steadfast, settled in. Another word that he says here is to be unmovable. And really, it means the same thing as steadfast, but with greater intensity. In other words, let me see, I've got it here written down. If steadfast describes being seated, then unmovable describes being motionless while seated. And I thought that was a good description, being motionless while seated. And then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that word abounding means being in excess or having extra. In other words, giving it all for Jesus, giving it all you've got. And here's why. Because God has gone to such great lengths for us, why should we not go to great lengths for Him? Amen? All right, Father, thank You for our lesson today, and we're anxious.